Before we read the passage, I want to just go through briefly again one of the slides from last time, which shows the structure of the swift to hear section. You remember we have that most of the book of James is taken up by three sections: the swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And right now we're in the middle of the swift to hear section, which, as we looked at last time, has three sections. The first and the last one emphasize that hearing or having faith by itself is not that it's not enough, but it's dead without works. And the middle section gives an example of what we of how we might have faith without having works, or how we might hear the word without actually doing it, how we might have maybe spiritual aspirations without really looking at things the way God does. So we're in this middle section today. That's okay, and you can ignore that for now. We're not there yet. So now let's read the passage, starting in James chapter 2, verse 1, and going through verse 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Dear Father, thank you for giving us an example of how we are to treat people, how we are to look at people, and how you treat people, and how you do not respect persons. We pray that we will heed these warnings, that we will pay attention to the example that you've given us, and that we will follow in your footsteps after you, imitating you. Pray that that you would make my words clear, bless my preparations, that I'd be able to communicate this passage in a way that people would be able to understand and remember. Amen. Okay, so the passage, there are three main sections in the passage. First, in verses 1 through 4, he describes a sin, and he gives a story to go with it to help us remember it, or to make it more vivid. And then in verses 5 through 7, he shows us why it's wrong. He contrasts the sin and the attitude that we have when we sin with the truth and the attitude that we should have about people. And then in verses 8 through 13, he shows how that sinning in this way violates the two responsibilities that we have as a Christian: to keep the law and to show mercy. Now, first, the command is stated. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, the first thing that struck me about this command is the title that is given to the Lord. He could have just said, have not the faith of our Lord with respect to persons. But he went on and on. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. I think what he's trying to do here is to get you thinking about the glory of Christ. Because if you really think about him, if you focus on his glory, if you turn your eyes upon Jesus, then something remarkable happens, which is that the things of earth grow strangely dim. And I think we've all experienced this. And if you really meditate on the Lord's glory, and you focus on those spiritual things, then we have a little bit less of a tendency to give so much attention to riches and all of these temporary things that perish, that we're so prone to slip into thinking that these things are so important. And this is what this change of our focus is what has to happen if we're going to obey the command in this passage. And so I think that's why he emphasizes the Lord's glory right off the bat. If you're to have any concept of the Lord's glory, then you can't be captivated by the temporary glory of man. We in fact, in the last chapter, if you remember it, the glory of man was likened to something very temporary. Does anybody remember what that is? The flowers of the grass, which they probably think that they're really important while they're blooming and everybody admires them, but all that has to happen is the weather changes and then they're gone, they're wilted, they decompose, nobody even remembers them. That's how riches are. So now I want to back up to something. Look at this phrase, respective persons. It's not a phrase we use all the time in our regular language, and so it can be kind of a something that we say, it sounds, but you don't really think about what it means. There are four times when the word translated respecting persons is used in the New Testament, and the usage is really consistent, so if we just look at those in context, I think that'll give us the best idea of what he means when he says respect persons. The first one is in Romans chapter 2. And you can turn there if you want, or I have the key phrases up on the slide. But if you could turn there, we can read verses 6 through 11. A God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So he's saying it's the same standard. Here's the standard that he has. And now he reiterates it. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. He's emphasizing that this standard applies to everybody the same, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The same standard applies to you. And then he also gives the opposite. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew, also to the Gentile. Doesn't matter which category you're in, your judgment is the same. For there is no respect of persons with God. So what it means here that God doesn't respect persons is that he judges everybody the same, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. The other one is in Acts 10, 34 to 35. This is when Peter came to Cornelius. And Peter was surprised that God would reveal himself so clearly to a Gentile. And in verse 34, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So in other words, God doesn't exclude anybody on the basis of race, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. You stand or fall before him based on your based on your own actions, based on whether he turns your heart. But it is not he doesn't judge you based on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So there's no respect of persons with God in the case of Jews versus Gentile. And then two other times the word is used. It's in relation of masters and servants in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. It is he emphasizes that masters shouldn't feel as though they can do whatever they want because of their high position. Also that servants, even though they have a low position, they will be rewarded for their good deeds. He says, in verse 8, he says that even if you're a servant, you have this low position, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So he's encouraging servants not to be depressed about their low position, because God doesn't care about that when he's judging them. And then to the masters, he says, do the same things unto them, forbearing for threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. You have a master. You're not so high up on the totem pole as you thought you are. Neither is their respective persons with God. So you think you're pretty important, but God doesn't think that your position gives you any special importance, and you're going to be treated by him based on how you treat your servants. So be nice to them. And then Colossians 3:25 is the other one. Basically the same sense. Where was I going to start? Next page. He's exhorting servants to work hard for their masters and to work as to the Lord. But if you do wrong, you will receive for the wrong that you've done. There is no respect of persons. A servant might think that his low position relieves him of responsibility, that it doesn't matter whether he works hard or not, that he can be lazy or blow things off. But no, the Lord is watching, and the Lord thinks that how he treats his low estate is important. Even though he doesn't have a lot of responsibility, God is going to judge him based on how he uses that responsibility. It's like the servant with two talents, and he earns two more talents. God doesn't judge him on the fact that, oh, you only made two more talents. He's judging him on how well you used those two talents that I gave you. So even if you're an unimportant servant and you don't have a very important job, it's important how diligently you pursue that job. So after looking at all these passages, is it intuitive now what respecting persons means? I hope that context makes it clear. Now, something that you notice, all four references were bringing out the point that God doesn't do this. God doesn't respect persons. He doesn't look at your lineage or how righteous your parents were or how rich you are or how important other people think you are. He just looks at you based on your own works. And the exhortation here is for us to look at people the same way. We should not give special preference to people based on things that the world admires or that the world gives special preference to. Interestingly, I think this points back to the last verse in chapter 1, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We aren't supposed to have our perspectives tainted by the world's perspectives, by their unjust preferences that they give to certain people for that they think are important. The point, the application here is that if God is looking at people a certain way, we should look at people the same way that God does. That'll be brought out later in the passage. So now we have an example of respecting persons in verses 2 through 4. And I was thinking about what that might look like. And if we use our imaginations, we could think that maybe a few minutes before the meeting starts, we look out into the driveway and unexpectedly up pulls a really, really nice car. And we say, wow, we've never seen anything like that. Maybe it's a Bentley or a Ferrari or something really nice. And we're looking at that car, and then this couple gets out of it, and they're dressed really nice. They've got his cufflinks and his watch are the finest thing you've ever seen, and she's wearing nice jewelry, and wow, these are just some really stunning people. We did not expect them to be here this morning. And everybody comes up to him. We start asking him, oh, wow, where are you from? And are you new in town? And you're the new president of Domino's. And we're really happy to have you here. And we bring them in and sit them down in a nice place. Give up our nice chair and want to make sure they're really comfortable because we want to make their visit nice so they don't want to come back. And but then in the middle of maybe the second hymn, we hear the door open and there's some clunking around as somebody lets himself in. And oh, it's that man who came last week, who he's a brand new Christian and just got out of jail and still lives under the bridge, and his hair is matted and he smells like he hasn't showered since he got out of jail. And he was here last week, and he was, you know, he loves the Lord, but he's still working out of some things, and he still smokes, and his language isn't the greatest yet, and he's clueless about manners, and he drags his rusty old bike in and sets it up against the cabinets in the kitchen and walks. We know that he was just saved, and we'd want to help him out, but couldn't he have picked a different week to show up when was not when we had these nice visitors here? And then it looks like he's going to come in and sit in front of the CEO's wife. And maybe, what if we just gently kind of guide him around back there behind the wall so they don't have to look at him, and maybe they won't smell him, man. What did we just do in that situation? We just gave preferential treatment to one person over another based not on their spiritual maturity or their walk with the Lord, or whether they've repented toward him. All we were looking at was worldly wealth and prestige. We have been partial. Now, partial in verse 4, where aren't you not become partial in yourselves? It's interesting. That's the same word as back in chapter 1, where it says that if we're asking for something, we need to not waver. If we waver, we're like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. And if we behave toward people like that, we're wavering between our commitment to looking at spiritual things, and our infatuation with riches. We're being double-minded, or it's like we're torn between our, you know, I want to pay attention to somebody's spiritual life, but I also really admire nice worldly things. And you're being double-minded, just like was condemned before. Now, the next thing that James tells us about that situation is that we're become judges of evil thoughts. And that's judges with... you could read that judges having evil thoughts, or judges that are characterized by evil thoughts. And I was wondering, why does he call you judges? I wouldn't necessarily think to call you a judge, you know, maybe any other things, but that seems kind of foreign to the thing. But I think what he's doing is drawing our attention to the injustice of the situation. We cut ourselves. We maybe hold ourselves in our daily lives to a lower standard than we might hold a judge in a court. If we were to read or hear about an actual judge on a bench who takes a bribe from a rich man and lets him off and then has no mercy on a poor man, we would get really upset. We would say, wow, he has been given a position of authority, he's abused that authority, and that's an incredible injustice. We have self-righteous indignation about that thing, but we might not hold ourselves in our daily lives to the same standard of judging correctly between people. We're become just like an unjust judge if we esteem somebody based on their wealth and not based on what God considers to be truly important. And a judge is he doesn't get to judge however he wants based on his own whims. He's accountable to a higher authority. He's been given a standard on which to judge, and he's accountable to a higher judge as to whether he judges justly based on that. And we, just like a judge in a court is accountable to a higher judge for how he uses the law and whether he judges justly, we're accountable to God for how we treat people and how we judge. So that is the first section of the argument where James is describing the situation. The next thing that he does in verses 5 through 7 is describe why it's wrong, describe the contrast between the reasoning that we use if we judge this way and what truth is. What he says is that you have the wrong perspective about what's important about people. We say when God looks at the poor, he's chosen poor people to be rich in faith. He's given them he's given them faith. He's given them riches, spiritual riches that are much more important than physical riches, and he's more than that. He's given them an inheritance in the kingdom that he's promised to us. So he's given them. So not only do they have spiritual riches now, but they have promise of great riches to come in the kingdom of heaven. So that guy, that stinky guy dragging in his rusty bicycle, even though he may not look as impressive to us as a rich and prominent man, he has, if he's trusted in the Lord, he has at least as much spiritual riches as that man, and we need to recognize that. When we see an unrespectable man like that, we need to keep our minds on that, on his spiritual condition, the spiritual riches that God has given to him, rather than keeping our minds on the things that we naturally look at, his outward appearance. So James is accusing us of taking this man whom God has blessed, God has given riches, and despising him. It's as though we've set our judgment up against God's judgment. He says, on the one hand, God treats him this way, and you treat him this way. Do you really want to set yourself up against God? But no, the command is, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. If God says something about somebody, we better believe it. We better act in light of that, even if to our physical eyes it doesn't seem that way. And then after dealing with our attitudes toward the poor in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, he shows that if we're going to despise anybody, he's not saying that we should despise them specifically, but if we're going to despise anybody, shouldn't it be these rich people that we're admiring? Because he's not trying to start class warfare about despising the rich or anything, but he is trying to get you to count worldly status symbols as dung and join God in not being a respecter of persons. Now, one thing that was interesting is I noticed that where the poor man's credentials and the rich man's credentials came from. Look at the worthiness of the poor man, the fact that God has chosen him to be rich in faith and given him an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, that's all things that have come from God. They're not intrinsic to the poor, inherent in the poor man, but it's what God has done to him. And you look at the rich man and the blots that he has against him, the sins that he commits, those aren't attributed to God at all. They simply come out of him. He says that this rich man is oppressing you. He's doing this. He's doing that. And you might have expected there to be a parallelism there, because the rich and the poor, they're set off as opposites. But he emphasizes that the good things the poor man has come from God. The sins the rich man has come from himself. And that is how we're supposed to look at that's how we're supposed to look at our own lives. Anything good we have, any maturity that we've developed, that's by God's grace. That's what God has given to us. But as far as our sin, well, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of the Lord, or I'm tempted of God, as we saw in chapter 1. Now the application is that we tend to admire celebrities or influential people, and if we were to meet them, our flesh would want to be deferential to them. But James reminds us that of all the terrible things that are done by many rich men, and so if we judge anyone, we should judge them on their faith, as shown by their works, as we'll see later in the chapter, and then remember also, have mercy on them, as you want God to have mercy on you. So that is the second section, showing how wrong it is to be partial, and how being partial demonstrates wrong attitudes. The last section shows how being partial violates your specific responsibilities as a Christian. In verse 8, he contrasts the sin with the law which you're violating, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we look at Leviticus 19, where that law is given, I'll just read a couple of verses, verses 18 and 34. In verse 18, it says, you shall not hold a grudge against a fellow Israelite. Instead, you're supposed to love your neighbor, and I think the implication there is that you should seek mercy for him, just as you would desire mercy for yourself. Now then, if you read the rest of the chapter, as you should always do when you're getting context, you find that in verse 34 also, there's a similar command to someone who, now this first one was in relation to a native Israelite, a descendant of, or children of, or child of Abraham. But verse 34 says that if there's a stranger who's dwelling among you, then you have to treat him just as if someone who is your brother, who's also an Israelite, you shall love him as yourself, for you were a stranger once. You were a stranger and you wanted to be shown mercy. Therefore, when someone else is a stranger with you, you should show them mercy. The principle that he's getting at here is that we must treat everyone, regardless of their nationality, or, this was particularly related in that Israelite society, their social status, because that was somewhat determined by their nationality there. Now, this principle that we shouldn't be treat people differently because of their nationality, their social status, is important throughout the New Testament. Jesus, when he was asked to summarize the law, said, this is central, second only to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This command to love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor is anyone, whether they are your countrymen or not, whether they are the same social class as you or not, this sums up the entire law. If you fulfill this, you'll fulfill the entire law. You remember there was a parable that was prompted by this command also. It's a really well-loved parable. Do you remember what it was? The parable of the Good Samaritan, illustrating that you need to love everybody, even if they're of another race, another social class, whatever. And then Paul said that if you love another, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So this law is really important. We're about to see that if you do the opposite and respect persons, you are just as much a lawbreaker as the murderer or the adulterer. So in verse 9, he starts to show us that this sin, which we might think is kind of small, isn't a big deal if we just treat people based on their outward based on their outward status. This is actually it's actually central to the law. It's very important. We, I had a duplicate there. But that this law is incredibly important. Now he starts to build up in 10 and 11 and amplify this concept that you are a transgressor of the law if you do this. So he says, if you respect persons, you're a transgressor. But then he's going to talk about other things on the same topic and then come full circle. He says, what he does is undercut our tendency to focus on the laws that we obey and justify ourselves by focusing on the laws that we ignore and telling us that those laws are just as serious as the ones that we obey. But if we think that, oh, well, maybe we respect persons, but we don't murder, we don't commit adultery, I'm okay. Well, no. When you do that, if you keep all of the rest of the law and you respect persons, you're guilty of the entire law, and that's very serious in God's eyes. Then if I get ahead of myself a little bit, he says later that we need to act as though it were that serious, because it is that serious. This whole section is emphasizing how serious of a violation it is to respect persons. And in fact, then in verse 12, he puts us on the other side of the bench. We were judges, judging other people and being commanded to judge justly, but now he's going to turn the tables on us, and now we're sitting on the defendant's chair, and we're looking at the great judge, God, judging us based on how we judged others during our life. Now, if you think about that, think of yourself sitting in the defendant's chair looking at the judge. That's where you're headed. So how should that affect the way that you judge others right now? We should be like the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents, and keep that in mind when we give our judgment to the person who owes us a few talents or whatever it was. Except we haven't had that, we haven't stood before him, before the judge yet, like the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents. So that's still before us, but we have to keep it in our mind as though it had already happened and judge accordingly in our lives right now. So we will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, I was wondering, what is this law, the law of liberty? You could say that it's the law of Moses, because that is all of the laws that we've been talking about so far in this passage. Love the neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus, and you shall not commit adultery, not kill, the Ten Commandments. Or you could also maybe think that he's contrasting. He's been talking about that law, and now he says the law of liberty. This is the law of Christ that we're to follow. I tend to think that the context favors that he's talking about Moses' law, but either way you take it, the application is the same, because even if it's the law of Christ, we're going to be judged by that, and if we're respecting persons, we're breaking all the laws. We're breaking the Moses' law, we're breaking the laws given by Christ. So either way you take that law, this is a very serious thing in verse 12, to be judged by that law when we've been breaking it all of our lives. Now, in the last verse here, he brings in, he brings in the word mercy, which has been a concept through the whole passage. Mercy is helping someone who's suffering or who is in distress. We have to remember that on Judgment Day, we would be in great distress if we had to rest on our own merits. And we are going to be very grateful when God has mercy on us. So, if we want to expect mercy from God then, we should be showing mercy to others right now. This phrase, mercy rejoiceth against judgment, really perplexed me for a while, but the word for rejoiceth, it means that something is superior or something gets to boast against as though he's defeated it. Use the example right now, the Michigan gets to rejoice against Notre Dame. That's the sense there. One thing is greater than another. They get to rejoice against it. They don't have to be ashamed in the face of it because they've defeated. Mercy is superior to judgment. And on Judgment Day, we are going to consider mercy far greater to judgment, far superior to judgment, because we're going to be really grateful that we get mercy instead of judgment. And when we're dealing with others in our lives, we need to have that same perspective, and we need to see things from, to think about their perspective there, and give them mercy rather than judgment as well, because we want to be given mercy rather than judgment on Judgment Day. Remember how Christ said that if you do not forgive your debtors, you do not forgive those who trespass against you, you won't be forgiven. That's one thing that's a sign of true salvation. If you've really experienced the mercy of God, and considered that, if that's real to you, then you'll be showing mercy on others. Now, for our closing hymn, I picked 379, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," and I couldn't think of a hymn that talks directly about the topic of respecting persons. Didn't seem like something we sing about very often, but as I kind of alluded to when I was talking about what it means to respect persons and how focusing on Christ's glory can protect us against respecting persons, that is really the topic of the chorus of this hymn. The verses in the hymn talk about how focusing on Christ helps us to deal with difficulty in the first verse, sin in the second verse, and helps us to evangelize in the third verse. You could write another verse about how focusing on Christ's glory allows us to not respect persons, not to idolize the riches of the world so much. So we can think about that as we sing it. It undercuts the excessive admiration that we have for worldly success.